For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Just a brief reminder that this is a very comprehensive prayer. It speaks to, celebrates and addresses the essential elements of our relationship with God and what it means to walk with God. As Amos reminds us, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And the Lord's Prayer is really an expression of that agreement and a desire for that agreement to continue, for us to know the joy of fellowship with God, to live not only for God, but in the presence of God, consciously, deliberately, joyfully, even in a fallen world. We're mindful of the world around us, we're mindful of who we are, from what Christ by grace has redeemed us, and the struggles that we still have. We acknowledge our dependence and also our sheer wonder. So not only our petitions, but our praise for God. There are two major sections in the Lord's Prayer. The first one teaches us what we need to know, what we need to keep front and center in our thinking, in our relationship with God. That is in terms of who God is and how we are to respond to Him as He has revealed Himself to us, particularly in the Word of God and through His redemptive work in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second major section deals with the fact of what we need to know about ourselves, the things that will help us as we live our daily life. And he particularly focuses there on three things: the need of bread, our physical sustenance, if you like, the need of forgiveness, our spiritual vitality, and protection, the very fact that we are in a daily war. These three things are vital to live for God's glory. And we will pray for these three things if we really are concerned for God's glory and if we want our lives to matter to God's glory. Last time our focus has been on forgiveness, of what it is to have not only to know forgiveness and to seek it afresh, but to cultivate a forgiving spirit. We recognize as a result of that we do sin. But also, there's a hidden subtext in all of that. I don't know if you've picked it up. We're acknowledging I can't blame anyone else for my sin. I'm responsible for my sin. I have to confess my sin before the Father as I am asking, forgive me. So I'm not blaming my parents. I'm not blaming my culture. I'm not blaming my friends. I'm blaming myself when I pray this prayer. There may be pressures put upon me, granted, but I'm still the one that acts, makes choices, that falls into sin and embraces it. And so I have to take responsibility for it, and as Jesus teaches us to pray for forgiveness, the hidden subtext is that we own that guilt and confess it before the Father. But as we think of that, it also forces us to recognize that we have faced and fallen before temptation. That the precursor to sin in many ways, the moment we speak about sin, the moment we take responsibility for sin, we begin to think about the context in which sin has become a reality for me. And you, like I, have to then think, what were the causes? What were the contexts? And then we begin to think about temptation. And so it's no surprise that Jesus calls us to pray in relation not only to the reality of our sin, but to the power of temptation. Lead us not into temptation. That Greek word that is put into English as lead us is an interesting little word. It actually means bring us in. And in the noun form, it's used to describe perhaps what you came through when you drove out of your property this morning to come to church, or as you drove in to the car park here. There's a gate, that you go through. And that's the idea of the word here. There's a gateway. Temptation is at the gate, is what Jesus is highlighting here. Lead us into, speaks of entry through a gate. So here you are on a journey, you're travelling along, and up ahead perhaps, or potentially just around the corner or far off or even close by, there is this gate called temptation. And Jesus is asking us, what do you think about that? How will you respond to the approach to this gate? What are you doing even now in anticipation of temptation? That's the question that Jesus brings us to in this petition. In calling us to pray, lead us not into temptation, he's forcing us to recognize and acknowledge that we are weak, that we are vulnerable. Indeed, that we dare not trust ourselves as we see this gate. There's such an allurement to that gate. There's such a sense of responsiveness within us still there to what that gate signals, that we dare not trust ourselves to be self-disciplined enough, to be of a strong enough will, to have built enough forces of strength to face that ourselves. We dare not trust ourselves. As Derek Prime puts it, our experience of forgiveness does not lessen our concern for sin. Rather, it heightens our sensitivity to it and our desire to avoid it. Father, don't take me there. I don't trust myself, is what we're praying. We don't want to go down that road again. We've seen the pleasures that that gate opens up to be empty pleasures, not what it's promised. It's life-sapping. It complicates things. We think we're getting something exciting in our lives, but we know the reality that sin is a deadening reality. It corrupts, it pollutes. It causes distress and spiritual harm. It's painful to the soul, to the conscience, and above all, to our relationship with God, and as a result, our relationship with one another. And having been delivered, we want to avoid that path again. So, Lord, don't take me by the way of that gate. Lead me not into temptation. So what this petition declares to us is that there are three things in the Christian life we need to consider. In this whole area of temptation, we need to consider the remaining influence of sin within us, what the Apostle Paul particularly calls the flesh, the lusts of the flesh. Secondly, the subtle and at times blatant attractions of that gate of the corrupt world around us, that voice that seeks to seduce us into entering, into embracing, to tolerating, with a view to enjoying. And then thirdly, there's the reality of the fiery darts that appear as wiles, seductions of Satan himself against us, that there is a specific enemy of our souls who is the enemy of Christ himself, the devil. Temptations are a daily reality of our lives and our world. In this world, and we need to take these three things seriously. So I want us to start with this one first, that we are alert to danger as we pray this. We know that in the course of life, we may find ourselves in situations that we are extremely vulnerable. There are people that our parents told us, I don't want you to hang around with that one. That boy, that girl, because they will lead you astray. They have an undue influence on you. You don't seem to be able to act wisely in their presence. Someone else, you need to stay away from alcohol. You need to get more sleep because you're too tired and you're not thinking straight. You're too emotional and too reactionary. You're succumbing to temptation. We live in an environment that impacts us. and it often becomes the context. We need to be alert to danger without, to danger within as well. We need to understand that the radical work of the new birth deals with the pollution of sin and the power of sin. On the one hand, there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. The pollution is gone. We stand before the Father as holy and righteous men and women in Christ Jesus. What a great and glorious benefit that Christ has brought us. But also the power of sin has been broken. We are no longer slaves. Paul reminds us in Romans 6 that we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. An incredible reality shift has taken place. And as Satan whispers over the fence between the two kingdoms towards us, we say, no, that's not where I am. This is who I am. This is where I am. You have to tempt me, but you cannot control me. And so Peter tells us to resist the devil. The power of sin has been broken. We can say no in Christ. Isn't that a glorious truth as well to celebrate, to embrace? We have a new heart, new desires, and it's growing stronger and more dominant. We can expose temptation. We can resist the devil because of the Lord Jesus Christ in the indwelling Holy Spirit who helps us. And who is teaching us through the word what it is, so that we put off the old man daily to put on the new man. Not only daily, moment by moment. This is the point that Paul's making in Ephesians 2. But the simple reality is that even as Paul says that, he's acknowledging the fact that you're not immune from the presence of sin. We're not delivered from the impact of sin totally in our lives. We're still growing. We still know struggles. We're not perfect, and we're not going to be perfect in this life. That's why daily we have to live as those who are putting off to put on. And that's why we do fall into temptation. There is still these evil tendencies that cling to our heart, that find expression and attraction and influence through the flesh. We know that struggle that Paul speaks of in Romans 7, that the good that I know I ought to do, I can't do, and that which I don't want to do, I end up doing. We know that struggle. And we also know that we have victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we think of all these things, we understand that if we were ever left solely to ourselves, if Christ would to remove his spirit from us, if he takes from us the means of grace, the companionship of other Christians, the teaching of God's word, the avenue of prayer, the sacraments, if he removes all those godly influences from us that stimulate our faith and our Christian life, our practical godliness, what Calvin called our piety, our loyalty to God. If all those things were removed from us or weakened from us, we know standing by ourselves, left alone, we would quickly revert to evil thought and behavior. That's the point made in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. When we read there, give me neither poverty nor riches. In other words, he's saying, just give me enough. For he recognizes the danger in the next verse, saying, lest I be full and deny you, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. There is temptation facing me all the time. Manage my life to minimize the impact of that temptation. You have to do it, Father. You have to do it. I cannot do it by myself, is what he's saying. John MacArthur reflects on that this way when he says, like Joseph, we know that what men and Satan mean for evil, God will turn to the good of his children. You remember how Joseph says that to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50. We know that. But then he adds, but we are not certain that, like Joseph, we will be completely submissive to and dependent on God in our trials. We know the truth, but we don't know that we will submit to the truth. We know what it is like to resist the truth, even when we love the truth. And that's why we pray this prayer. We don't trust ourselves. And as Jesus here is teaching us to look about and within, not to go through life as a blissfully ignorant fool, he's not saying that we are to get paranoid. What he is saying is be realistic. That in your relationship with God, be honest enough to talk to him about your vulnerability to temptation. The pressure that some specific temptations have upon you. You need to talk to God about this. He is saying that many have fallen because they've overestimated their ability or underestimated the power and subtlety of enticement. And we are confessing that so have we, and that upon past experiences we dare not trust ourselves to cope in the future. The only one we can trust is God. And so that's why we're looking to you, Father. Again, to quote Derek Prime, to pray this prayer is to raise our spiritual and moral antenna and radar. And the Holy Spirit will then see to it that we are then sensitive to the early approaches of impure and adulterous thoughts. But there's another aspect of this when we think about this. We're not only looking to God, help us not to face those situations which could be a great temptation to us. It also means that we have to be careful ourselves not to put ourselves in harm's way. No point in asking God to keep us safe if we then go rushing into danger. That's a contradiction. It means you haven't really prayed, or at least not really honestly. If you ask God for something, you've got to love something. You better love that something. Otherwise, it's hypocritical. So those who seriously ask God not to lead them into temptation will certainly not go looking for that same temptation. Correct? It's logical. It's the logic of faith. This is truth applied. Packer says, temptation may be our lot, but only a fool will make it his preference. And so it sets before us the need to make every effort to structure our lives, to take, again, responsibility about temptation. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28, we read how the one who does not have self-control is open to many dangers. For it says there, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. What the teacher there is telling us is that we are to build solid walls around our lives, walls of protection, walls that stop us from going out and from dangers coming in. We must make no provision for the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, to use New Testament language. So be aware of the danger and take action in prayer and in supporting that prayer by personal responsibility. But secondly, we will depend upon God. Earlier we prayed in this prayer, your will be done, recognising in that reality God's absolute and determinative sovereignty. We're now acting on that as we ask God for bread, as we ask God for forgiveness, and as we ask God for protection. We're depending upon his sovereignty. It's important to understand this, that we're asking God to be in his sovereignty, to be sovereign in what he allows. And we're saying to him, we need your sovereign help so that his testings do not become temptations from Satan to do evil. That as you work out your sovereign purposes in our lives, as you bring things to us, as you bring us into context and through situations, that you would so administer and manage that that you will not allow Satan an opportunity to attack us. Now immediately, some of us may be thinking, what about James 1:13? Is there not a conflict here? For there we read, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, the point I'm trying to make is there's no conflict here. That when Jesus talks us to pray this way, to ask the Father, don't lead us into temptation, we're not saying God actually tempts us. Satan is the one who does the tempting. Jesus is recognizing, however, that God is sovereign not only over us, but also over Satan. That God in his sovereignty that is based in wisdom and love and holiness and righteousness does lead us in paths where we may and certainly will be tempted. Or if you like, as God's will for our life unfolds in our lives, whatever God brings is for our good. However, Satan will seek to exploit that for our destruction. Jesus recognizes these parallel realities, and in our prayer, that's what we're doing as well. But rejoicing, this is not a yin and yang thing of eternal competition between two equal forces. One will get an ascendancy at one moment and another another. No. God is sovereign even over Satan. And aren't you thankful for the book of Job within the Bible that highlights that reality? That even Satan, despite his efforts and his personal intentions, ends up being the servant of God to display the glory of a sovereign God in the life of Job and to the heart of Job, responding to the faith of Job at the end of the book. Let us understand that this is what happened in the garden. God was testing the faith of Adam and Eve when he says, do not eat. There's no sin in that. But Satan comes in the form of the serpent and said, has God said? And begins the temptation, appealing to Eve and then to Adam. Eve by means of the fruit, Adam by means of Eve, but in both cases, why can't I be like God? Why should God deny me to be all that I believe I could be? To diminish God, to exalt self, is at the very heart of sin. But remember too, it happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, who sent him into the wilderness. He was filled with the Spirit upon his baptism, and Luke tells us by the Spirit he was driven into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And it was there in that context, towards the end of that, that Satan comes to Jesus. Then Satan withdrew, having failed, and we read that he would return again at a more favourable time, which he did at Gethsemane, which he did at the cross, and undoubtedly many times through the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was met by those who would slander him, seek to undermine and ridicule and criticise his teaching, even calling him a servant of Satan. How the Father brought him through all those experiences into the path of temptation again and again. And yet Jesus responded without sin. Jesus is here teaching us that in the sovereign activity of God, there will be times when Satan will seek to tempt you. He will bring temptation out of what is good, perfect and holy. He will seek to pollute it and corrupt it and draw you into that pollution and corruption. So pray. Do not lead us into temptation. You're acknowledging God's sovereignty but you're pleading for mercy in the action of that sovereignty. But also we are saying, Lord, if it be necessary, that if we go through such paths, so strengthen us. Don't just push us into that. We know if we go, you'll be the one that will lead us. We daren't trust ourselves. We are going to trust you. Paul tells us, therefore, in Romans 6, to be strong in the Lord. He calls us to see and use God's protective provision, the armour of God, which is essentially, when you look at it, it is the word of God received by faith. That's what the armour of God is. It's the word of God. It's the gospel received, rested on, reminded of, acted upon by faith. And he says to do so by prayer. We're asking God not to bring us into situations in which our vulnerability will be exploited by Satan. But if he in his wisdom and love sees we need to go there for the benefit of the kingdom, for the benefit of our own sanctification, we're asking, Lord, set limits on Satan and so strengthen us that we will not sin. Make your armour effective. And that gives us hope. As I said, we may not be able to trust ourselves, but we can trust God. And then lastly, thirdly, I want us to highlight one other practical application from this. And that's taking up again the fact that we have a very determined, specific, identified and identifiable enemy. Satan. Malicious in his intent against anything that brings glory and honour to God. And the moment you become a Christian, you've left his domain and he ain't happy. But even worse than that, you have come to stand with God and live for God. And you've made his glory the aim of your life. And he is not going to stand for that. He hates God, therefore he hates you. He is the malicious enemy of your souls. Peter tells us he's like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. He is active against us. We need to be alert. But in praying in this way, we are not minimizing our responsibility for future sin by putting all the blame on him. Satan made me do it. I couldn't help myself. Satan won the day, won that little skirmish. To blame Satan is all too easy. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. But God didn't allow it then and he doesn't allow it now. We need to understand that the fault is equally with the pull of our own sinful desires, which find sin attractive. Again, if we look at James in chapter 1, as he talks about all of this issue, in verses 14 and 15, he reminds us that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Yes, there's a temptation out there. But that doesn't lock you into taking it, does it? Entering that gate. Just because your parents did a certain thing doesn't mean you have to. Now, I learnt that very early on in life, and I'm sure you did too. Let me give you an example. We had a neighbour, a guy we used to hang out with a couple of doors up from us. And his mum and dad were alcoholics. They were abusive to each other, abusive to the kids. And he was determined, I will never have a drop. I do not want that influence over my life. Now, not entering into the argument of the relationship of the Christian to alcohol, That's not what I'm talking about here. Don't get me wrong. On either side of that debate, that's another topic, another day. What I'm saying is, here is a young man in his early teens who said, just because my parents made a decision with reference to alcohol, I am not obligated to make the same decision. I may have the same genetic makeup, I may have the same pressures, but I do not want to make that decision that they made. I want to make a totally different decision. And our whole life is based around those dynamics. We see someone else doing something, and in our wisdom we say, that's not the road for me. I feel the temptation, but the temptation has no power over me. I block that temptation. So when I do submit to a temptation, it's not the temptation per se that is the problem. It is me. It's my choice. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? You can't just blame Satan. He tempted me. Yes, he did, and he's accountable to God for that sin, and his eternity in hell will bear the fruit of that sin. But God's got a second question, and this one's to you. Why did you take that temptation? Because you took it. You can't blame your parents. You can't blame society. You can't blame Satan. Christians are so prone to blame Satan. The desire that impels us to embrace temptation is not God's desire or Satan's desire. It's our desire. We pray this because we know we're responsible for sin. So in closing, let us note two important lessons. One, never say it could never happen to me. The growing Christian grows in their recognition of their frailty. We know that often it is a lack of an opportunity that actually keeps us from fulfilling the desires. If my friend wasn't there, I probably would have done this. But my friend held me accountable, at least by his presence. You know something like that, don't you? The growing Christian knows increasingly their frailty, and that when desire and opportunity meet together, as they sometimes do, that we're very prone, if not very likely, to fall. Let's not be full of pride. What we need to be full of is humble watchfulness. As Paul says, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You may find for many times in your life facing a certain gate of temptation, you've been able to resist it by God's grace. Don't believe that it will be automatic the next time. You still need to pray. You still need to be watchful. You still need to be alert. You still need to resist. You still need to crucify the desires of the flesh. Secondly, let us understand that temptations, being tempted, is not sinning. Now, when you find yourself tempted, that doesn't mean you at that moment have sinned. Satan has sinned by tempting you, yes. It's when you succumb to the temptation that you sin. The experience of being tempted in and of itself is not sin. For even Christ was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Don't let Satan blind you to that, bringing false guilt upon you. You can't always guarantee that you will not find yourself in a situation where you were tempted. You will see something, you will hear something, and you will feel the temptation. The question is, what are you doing with it? Temptation becomes sin when we play around with it. When we think, oh, and we remember what it was like, yeah, And we begin to forget the poison that we felt. I'm stronger now. Just a little bit. I can take a little bit. It's at that point that you have begun to sin. But I want to put one qualification in all of that. As Derek Prime observes, it is sin to place ourselves deliberately in the place of temptation. Perhaps because we enjoy its titillation as we play with it, or because we are not determined enough in our desire to overcome it. Lead us not into temptation. If you have fallen to temptation, remember the preceding prayer. Forgive us our debts. Seek the Lord's forgiveness. But if you have known the Lord's forgiveness, see that the response to that forgiveness is a more determined pursuit of holiness. Lord, lead us not into temptation. This petition then, as MacArthur puts us, is the expression of the redeemed soul that so despises and fears sin that it wants to escape all prospects of falling into it, choosing to avoid rather than having to defeat temptation is a safeguard against presumption and a false sense of security and self-sufficiency. With Martin Luther, we say, we cannot help being exposed to the assaults, but we pray that we will not fall and perish under them. And as we think of this prayer, how thankful to know that as we so pray, Jesus is equally praying. As he indicates in his high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 15, he prays for us saying, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, that is, out of the theatre where they will know temptation and feel the weakness of their flesh and the struggle of holiness. You should not take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Of course, the one who is not a Christian also needs to cry out in faith. But their faith is not to be kept from temptation, because they're still enslaved to Satan. If that is you, the cry you need is that for mercy. To cry unto the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, for your most basic, more fundamental need is to have the pollution and the power and the condemnation of sin to be removed, to be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And yes, the Christian life is one that will still be met by struggles, but you will be in Christ, in his kingdom, freed from slavery to Satan and to sin, surrounded and supported by the promise that the day will come too when you'll be delivered even from the presence of sin. And so the call to you that comes from this word, lead us not into temptation, is lead me out of the world of sin. And the promise is that Christ will, if you ask in faith. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word and pray for your blessing upon us. Oh, we acknowledge that we are far from perfect. We disappoint each other. We annoy each other. We frustrate each other. We don't listen to each other. We don't, even as we've sung earlier, lift up our interactions with each other with a kindness towards each other. We look at what the world offers and from which you have saved us, and we find ourselves drawn back by temptation. We think we are strong and on past experience are able to resist. And no, Lord, we need you every moment. We need your sovereign care over our lives, the sovereign ordering of events, the situations to bring us into. Limit them, O Father, control Satan's ability to exploit them. Strengthen us through your word to see through temptation, to detect it and to detest it. Grant unto us, O Father, a building up of holy desires and delights in all that your word sets before us. We know we have far to go, and that's why we keep praying according to this prayer. Oh, stimulate true godliness of life in us, O Father. That we would be like Christ is our earnest cry. So that positively we will demonstrate your glory. But even in the context, in this theatre, in the wilderness of temptation, where temptation comes at its strongest to us, that we would know the help of the Holy Spirit to resist the devil. And help us to flee from those things that he would use to seduce us back. We thank you that the promise that is our comfort in promise, is indeed, O Father, that you will never let us go, that nothing can take us out of your hand. That we are secure in Christ, and we thank you for that and praise you that the day is coming when we will be done with sin and no longer know it. We praise you. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. Come. Amen.